All right, so let's go ahead and jump into this here. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father God, good to be here. Praise you. Thank you for all that you're doing, Lord God. It's just amazing to be a part of your work, God. I thank you for it. Thank you for the Bible that we can trust your word, Lord. Thank you for the Pooler family visiting with us, Lord. Blessing to have them here. And just love his dad so much. His dad just is invested in my life so much. Help me to stand where I stand on the Bible, Lord, because of him. And Lord, it's just been good to get to know him and just a like-minded brother, and I'm thankful for that. I pray, God, you just bless this time now as we study your word. And please give us understanding, Lord. Help us to stay engaged in this because it is important, Lord. What we're learning here is really can help us throughout our Christian life. And I pray you just speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm really just jumping in where we left off. We looked at the law of parentheses, which is could be called the gap principle, closely related to the law of perspective, which says that events separated by time often appear to be prophetically coincidental. They might be separated by, you know, a short span of time, 10, 15 years. They might be separated by thousands of years. That's a law of perspective. The law of parentheses, kind of just very similar to that, which is that some Bible passages, with some Bible passages, certain periods of time may be ignored without comment. It'll just, you know, it just puts it there and it doesn't say anything that there's this huge gap of time between what it's saying right there. But that is there in Scripture. We can see it. So let's go ahead and look at one instance of that. We looked at a few last week. The two comings of Christ is probably the most noticeable that deals with the law of parentheses. It lists them just like it's just going to happen just bam, like that. But they're not. There's been a 2,000 year separation from his first coming and his second coming, and the gap's growing bigger every day. We looked at the final form of human government. Now let's look at this, the future resurrection. So let's look at Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 2, if we would. Daniel 12, 2. It's on page 919 if you want. Didn't help anybody? All right, just thought I'd throw it out there. What's that? Get a real Bible. Get out of here. If you got a real Bible, it's on page 919. If not, I can't help you. All right, Daniel chapter 12, verse number 2. Looking at the future resurrections here. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Here's what it says. Those that sleep in the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So we see the two resurrections there. Now let's flip to John chapter 5, verse 28. You're like, I just found Daniel. I know. Go to John chapter 5, verse number 28. Jesus speaking right here, he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. It makes it sound like it's going to happen and bam, just both are there. But no, that's not what takes place. There's a 1,000 year separation between those resurrections. And more so really even than that, if we look at it, there's two resurrections, the ones of the just or the saved and the unjust, the unsaved. They don't see the time element between both resurrections, though. The first resurrection really began with Christ's resurrection. It incorporates the rapture and includes the saints of the tribulation period. So there's some time period between those, most definitely. This is that gap principle that we see here. The second resurrection is not going to occur until after the millennium, the 1,000 year reign of Christ. You can see that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. So let's flip there now. I want you to see all of this stuff. So Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. Well, just start in Revelation 20, verse 4. Sorry. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You see, this is separated by 1,000 years here, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. But it doesn't mention that in Daniel or in John. See, there's that gap principle. There's a gap there. We don't find it out till later in Revelation that there's a gap there. But it existed there. There's a gap there. Now this stuff, we're looking at these things because this will be important when we come back to looking at the timing of the rapture. Because what the post-trib guys are going to say is that, well, you look at Matthew 24, it all happens, bam, bam, bam. But wait a minute, there's precedent in the Bible that it doesn't. Amen. That not everything happens like that. So we have to take this stuff into account here. All right, the New Testament mysteries. I'm just going to list these off right here. But the so-called valley of the present age where we're living right now embraces a number of mysteries. Now, a mystery is defined as truth withheld from the Old Testament but revealed in the New Testament. So it's something in the Old Testament they didn't understand. It was there, but they didn't get it. And it was revealed in the New Testament, so now we understand it because we have the revelation of what the New Testament says. So let's look at Romans 16:25, if we would. Romans 16:25 says this. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. So this mystery was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So now it's made manifest to us. Now it's revealed. The curtain's been drawn back and we can see what it is. So there's the mystery defined for us in the New Testament. It's something that was previously hidden but is now made known. So the 10 mysteries. The mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's go ahead and look at that. I'm going to flip through these quick. So once I get there, I'm going to read it. 1 Timothy 3:16, you can write them down if you want to. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, so on and so forth. It goes on to say, but what is the mystery of godliness? That God was manifest in the flesh. The mystery of godliness. That Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh, the incarnation of Christ. Second mystery, the mystery of Christ in you, Colossians 1:26. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So it was a mystery, but now it's made manifest. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So what's the glories of this mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Christ will be in us. That's the mystery. That wasn't always known. They didn't get that. It wasn't until this age we're in right now that it was revealed, the mystery of Christ in you, the mystery of the kingdom, Mark chapter 4:11, the mystery of the church in Ephesians 5:32. Let's go ahead and look at that one real quick. Ephesians 5:32. He's talking about just this relationship of a husband and wife. And then he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's a mystery, the mystery of the church. The mysteries of Israel's blindness, Romans 11:25. How many of you keeping up? You good? If not, you're learning the books of the Bible better, aren't you? The mystery of Israel's blindness, Romans 11:25. It says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. So what's this? He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to just be walking around in the dark. I want you to know about this mystery. What is it? That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. They're blind to their Messiah, the one that came for them. They're blind to it. They don't see it. They don't recognize that He came to be their Savior. They're blind to that. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. The entire 11th chapter of Romans deals with the temporary, which is today, setting aside of Israel as a nation, a fact not seen in any Old Testament prophecy. They're blind to that Israel's been set aside. That's why it's so important. Again, this fits right here with this thing in studying on the pre-trib, post-trib, that what is Daniel's 70th week all about? Why is it even called Daniel's 70th week? Why shouldn't it be the week of the elect or the week of the church? See, it's Daniel's 70th week, though. In another place, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Well, who's Jacob? See, that's why with post-trib, what fits hand in hand with it is replacement theology. That the church replaces Israel. Because that's what it ends up being. And I know not everyone believes that. But the majority of guys that are post-trib end up going that way. Whether they start out that way or not, they end up going that way. Because you almost have to. Because we're not dealing with Jacob anymore. We're not dealing with Daniel's 70th week. It's not about them. And you got some heretics. I'm not even going to mention some of the names because I don't even want you looking them up. I don't want you to know about them. Because they're dangerous. But they're out there. There's one I'm thinking of in particular right now. I can't stand the guy. You know who it is, and I think you know who it is. I can't stand the guy. I know you know who he is. You might not know who I'm talking about, but I know you know who he is. He's just a wicked heretic. I can't stand the guy. But they believe in replacement theology. The mystery of the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, he's like, look, mira. You like that, brother? All right, there we go. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's talking about the rapture right there. So we might put that over the nursery there. I'm just kidding. All right, think about it. You'll get it. If you start laughing a little bit, I know you got it. All right. The Old Testament prophet saw the return of Christ to the earth with his saints in power and glory, but not his coming to the air for the saints. They didn't see that. They didn't necessarily get that. All right, number seven, the mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Second Thessalonians 2:7 says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of iniquity, it's already at work. Look at that. It's already working in Paul's day. Mystery of iniquity is already at work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Notice, then shall that wicked, it's capitalized. Well, if you know anything about English, what do you capitalize? Names, right? Or titles. Who's it talking about? The mystery of iniquity, the Antichrist. Satan's going to be manifest in the flesh is the mystery of iniquity. All right, Revelation 17:5, the mystery of Babylon the Great. Revelation 17:5. All right, it says there, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Mystery Babylon the Great. The Babylonian is seen throughout the Old Testament, but this final form of a one-world religion as a tool of the Antichrist is a New Testament truth. Verse 7 says, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. And I went through, preached a series through Revelation 17 there. But we see the mystery of Babylon the Great. It was known throughout the Bible. You can see Babylon mentioned many times. But this final one world, really, I think it encompasses government, religion, all of it is this mystery Babylon. Takes on some different aspects there. But the mystery of Babylon the Great. The mystery of God, Revelation 10:7. Says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. When he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. This mystery is in reality the long time span of this present age of man. It was this is a quote from The King is Coming by Wilmington. Here's what he says right here. The mystery of God is the long delay of our Lord in taking the kingdom unto himself and in establishing righteousness in the earth. The mystery of God is seen in these thousands of years' tentacles around this earth. The mystery of God, this present age that we're in, the long delay of our Lord taking the kingdom unto himself. And then the mystery of consummation, Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Ephesians 1, 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And we could look at this as the mystery of eternity. Just that it's just going to eternally go on. Christ's going to gather everything to himself. All right, now we move on to the law of double reference. The Bible sometimes refers to a near and a far subject in the same passage. Okay, double reference is what it is. These are ways to interpret the Bible. Specifically, we're looking at stuff that deals with Bible prophecy. So a scripture passage which applies to a particular person or event near at hand may also apply to a future person or event. Okay? This law often pertains to Old Testament prophecies. A good example, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, verse 1. When you're there, say, hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. So we see in context, he's speaking to the prince or the king of Tyre. But does it go beyond that? Because we're going to jump ahead and we're going to look, if we would, at verse 12 now. Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, could the king of Tyre fulfill this next part? Verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Could that describe a man alive really at any time? Because it's speaking of the king of Tyre. It's the law of double reference. It goes beyond him. It speaks of him in one aspect, but then it looks beyond him at somebody else. Does anyone know who it's talking about? Who could this be describing? No? Satan. That's exactly who it's describing. Satan before his fall. That's who it's describing right there. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Wasn't he there? Yeah, he was there. He was in Eden, the garden of God. It says twice he was created. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. When he fell. So the law of double reference there. How about Hosea 11:1? Let's go ahead and look there. Some of you are like, Hosea, that's in the Bible? That's a tough one. That's one of those tough ones to find. You just flip too fast, you'll miss it. It can be a tough one. I've mixed those ones up. It's Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, I think. Is that right? Yeah, somebody help me. Forget Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos. I got it right, brother. Yeah. Hosea 11:1. All right, save your spot there. Once you get that, go to Matthew 2. Matthew 2. All right, you see what we're doing right here? Some of you are you like, man, this is a lot of flipping, a lot of work here. Okay, this is Bible study right here. This is Bible study. Okay, this is what it means when we talk about, hey, we give these out. Hey, read your Bible once a year. Amen. But on top of that, you need to study your Bible. That's where the labor and the work comes in. I'm telling you, the reading's the easy part. The work comes in when you start studying, comparing Scripture with Scripture and thinking. Well, how does this fit? What's it saying? So this is what we're doing right here. This is Bible study. All right, Hosea 11:1. You found Matthew 2? Okay. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So it's talking about Israel right here. When they were a child, I called him out of Egypt. Didn't God do that? All right, he did that with Moses, right? But there's a double meaning right here. Let's go to Matthew now. Matthew chapter 2, verse 14. All right, this is when Christ was born here. It says, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Double reference. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Had a double meaning there. Yes, it was speaking of Israel, but out of Egypt I called my son. Christ came out of Egypt. So the law of double reference fits. It's all throughout the Bible. You can see it, and we have to understand that. Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, this prophecy concerns the judgment of God upon the ancient kingdom of Babylon through the agency of the Medes and the Persians, an event which was historically fulfilled in 586 BC. However, the prophecy also looks into the future and is a reference to the doom of Babylon prophesied in Revelation 17 and 18. So it's a double reference there. Daniel chapter 8, portion of this prophetic chapter foretold of the wicked ruler Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus Epiphanes lived from 175 or ruled from 175 to 164 BC. He persecuted the Jews and desecrated the temple. Daniel 8, 9 through 12 discusses that. However, the passage goes on to describe the coming Antichrist, who in a far greater way will persecute the Jews and desecrate the temple. He absolutely is going to, and that's when the Jews are going to say, wait a minute, that's not the Messiah. That's at the 3.5 year mark, by the way. I'm going to jump ahead of myself and we'll get back to this, but you know, Jesus said no man knows the hour or the day when he's coming back. But I'm telling you, if it's post-trib, just mark it down. The day he reveals himself, the Antichrist does that, you'd better just start counting 1,260 days down. 3.5 years. You mark it down, you know when he's coming back. Something doesn't fit. Something's not going to fit. Something doesn't make sense there. But that's when he's going to do that. Some have said, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes, he sacrificed a pig on the altar there. And some said that's what the Antichrist is going to do. I don't think, maybe he will. I don't think that's what he's going to do. My opinion, which you can throw in the garbage, but my opinion is that that's when he's going to present himself as God. And he's going to say, you sacrifice to me now. And they're going to be like, whoa, what? No, uh-uh. I could be wrong, but that's what I believe. All right. Luke 23, verse 30, if we would. Luke chapter 23, verse 30. All right, he says right here, Jesus says, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. All right, the Lord was speaking of the soon coming destruction of Jerusalem, which was fulfilled in 70 AD. This event and other similar prophecies, Matthew 24, 15 to 21, also foreshadow the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. So it's a double reference there of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but also the Daniel 70th week, what's going to happen at that time as well, that midpoint. As we look at this law of double reference, we need to take care in exercising and applying this principle. Just be careful when we do that. All things with prophecy, we have to be careful with that. All right, now we move on to the law of symbolism. According to J. Barton Payne, 21% of the prophecies in the Bible are expressed by way of nonverbal types and symbols. Daniel in the book of Revelation, which actually declares itself to be symbolic, let's look at Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, so here I've got my Bible here that I need to get a real Bible, I've been told by some. But the title of it says, The Revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, the real title of the book of Revelation should be The Revelation of Jesus Christ, because that's what it's doing. It's revealing Jesus Christ to us. It's an unveiling, an unmasking of Christ and more about Him. So the revelation of Jesus Christ and what He's going to do, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent, and here it is, and signified it by His angel unto His servant John. He signified it or signified it. It's signs. There's going to be signs. He signified it by His angel unto His servant John. So it declares itself to be symbolic. It's signified. Okay, Daniel and Revelation are the two most symbolic prophetic books. Many people won't even read or study the book of Revelation because they believe its symbolism renders it too mysterious and complex for positive understanding, despite its promise of blessings. The Catholic Church tells people, don't read the book of Revelation. You can't understand that. They go beyond, don't read the Bible. They had to, after the Protestant Reformation, they had to start eventually allowing people to read the Bible. And they couldn't come out as against it. I'm telling you right now, if they could get away with it today, they would still tell people and force them at threat of death to not read the Bible. They'd still kill people for it today. Make no mistake about it. That's the truth right there. Because if they could get away, they still do in places. They still do in places. There's a promised blessing, though, to those who do read it. Look at verse 3. It says, Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Well, how can you keep it if you don't know what it says? You can't. So if you want to be blessed by God, then you need to read and hear and keep the things in the book of Revelation. Others use the presence of symbolic language in Bible prophecy as a justification for the figurative method of interpretation. But look, I'm telling you, all people, and we could all be guilty of this, so we have to maybe catch ourselves we could be guilty of allegorizing, symbolizing things that aren't there, so we all have to watch ourselves in this. But typically the people who would say they interpret this allegorically, or it's all symbols and it means what I say it means, they only do that sometimes. They only take it as symbology when it fits what they want. When it doesn't, they take the Bible literally, because they're pushing a purpose rather than using proper biblical interpretation to come at what God means and what God's trying to say. So we have to make sure that we recognize that even in ourselves. So like all non-literal language, however, symbolism can be understood by applying the appropriate rules of interpretation. All right, the law of symbolism. Symbolic language must be received literally, understood representatively, and interpreted contextually. All right, so we have to receive it literally. What it says, just take it for what it says. Understand that it represents something and interpret it within the context. Okay, that's what it's saying right there. All right, so what does this look like when it's received literally? By this we mean that the name of a symbol must be taken to mean just that. A candlestick is a candlestick. Because here's what people do. I'm telling you, people get into, they'll be sound in areas of theology, and then they get into prophecy, and all of a sudden, everything turns into something else. And I'm telling you, you start looking at some of these creatures in Revelation, they're like, oh, that's talking about a tank. No, it's not. It's talking about some freaky-looking creature that's going to come out looking like a grasshopper type thing. That's exactly what it is. Why don't we just believe that? That's what it says. Or it's going to be a helicopter. Where do you get that from? I mean, just take it for what it says. So a candlestick's a candlestick, a mountain is a mountain, a star is a star. As stated previously, non-literal language depends upon literal words for its sense. All right, so we receive it literally, but we understand it representatively. Now by this we mean that a symbol is used to represent something else, and that certain characteristics of the symbol represent features of that which is symbolized. Okay, this is the essence of symbolism. They hold to some of those characteristics of that symbol. That's why the symbol's being used. And then we interpret it contextually. Okay, by this we mean the symbols are explained or alluded to, this is important, elsewhere within the immediate context, the book in which they occur, or somewhere in the Word of God. Okay, that is going to be explained to us. We are not left to guesswork in this matter, although it will take diligent study and work sometimes to come at the proper interpretation. It doesn't mean it's just going to be easy like that. You got to dig in. If I told you there was, $1 million worth of gold buried in that field over there, but it's all broken up in pieces scattered everywhere, I mean, I bet first thing Brother Armando is showing up with a backhoe tomorrow. I mean, the rest of us will be here with shovels, ready to work. I mean, we don't care how much dirt's on that chunk of gold. We go, I got mine. I'm looking for more. We'd have guards posted. Everyone's like, what are you doing? Nothing. Just keep driving. We're standing there with our, rifles. Just keep going. Nothing. We're doing nothing here while people are in there working, digging, getting dirty to get stuff out. See, we're to search for treasures in the Word of God, like hidden gold. I guarantee if we knew there was money buried over there, we'd be looking for it. I guarantee it. There's treasures in here. Get digging. Get dirty. Get in it. All right, it requires diligent study. Okay, some examples. The seven candlesticks of Revelation. Look at Revelation 1:16. All right, Jesus is here. He's speaking to John. Or John's actually seeing this, and here's what John describes it, verse 16. Talking about Jesus. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. I missed it. Sorry, let me see here. What am I looking for? Verse 12, there we go. All right. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So he sees Jesus Christ, standing in the midst of these golden candlesticks. You say, well, what are these candlesticks? See, it's all this, symbology. I don't know what it's talking about. I mean, candlesticks, what are those? Okay, so first we need to understand, we look at it literally, that John saw literal candlesticks in his vision. He sees Jesus Christ standing there in the midst of these seven candlesticks. Okay, they hold light. So he's standing there and literal candlesticks are there. That's what he sees in his vision, but these candlesticks represent something. Okay, the immediate context informs us that they're symbolic representations of seven New Testament churches. So as we read through here, it said there, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And let me move down right here. Go to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. What? And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the what? Okay, so there's a symbol. John saw these seven candlesticks. Well, what are the seven candlesticks? They're seven churches. They're representative of seven churches. See, within the context, it told us what it is. It's seven churches, and we know it's the churches of Asia, the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The seven churches are listed right there. It tells us what they are. It's representative of seven churches. So the context told us that. Now, candlesticks and churches have common features. Let me just say, remember this, because we're going to be coming back to this, looking at these candlesticks here when we deal with why we're pre-trib, not post-trib. This will be important later, okay? But just understand that these seven candlesticks are representative, and a church and a candlestick have common features. They do not of themselves give light. A candlestick doesn't give the light. It holds the light. It isn't the light. It holds the light. And as such, they're instruments of dispelling darkness. Well, man, how can we apply that to a church? We're not the light. We hold the light and we go take the light out. We dispel darkness through the preaching of the gospel, through the declaring of God's word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So we proclaim the word of God and it lights people's paths. That's what churches are for. We go out into the world to dispel darkness, just like a candlestick represents that. The full development of this symbol can be seen in Matthew 5:14, John 8:12, Philippians 2. All right, the woman clothed with the sun. Let's go to Revelation 12:1. All right, if you're a replacement theologian, you have to do something with this. You have to do something with this. Don't let the Bible interpret this one for you. I'm just telling you, don't let the Bible interpret this for you if you want to replace Israel with the church. You cannot let the Bible interpret this for you. All right, here it is, Revelation 12:1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there. What is this? What does that have to do with anything? Ignore the next part. 1,260 days. It just so happens that's 3.5 years. That'll come into play later. All right. So who is this woman? A variety of interpretations have been put forward for this symbolic prophecy. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the woman is the Virgin Mary. Most amillennialists don't believe there's going to be a millennial reign of Christ. They basically say we're in it. Okay, believe the woman represents the church. That's ridiculous, for one. We can go back and look at the Roman Catholic Church believing it's the Virgin Mary. Well, when did the Virgin Mary, flee into the wilderness for 3.5 years? I mean, it doesn't fit. And then when we get back at the symbology of what it says about this woman that's going to give birth from verse 1, it'll clearly define it for us. But the amillennialists believe, again, the woman represents the church. Well, how could the church bring forth Christ if he formed the church? How could that happen? Matthew 16:18 tells us that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, if that's the case, then how did the church bring forth Christ when he's the one that started the church? It doesn't fit. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, the foundress of the Christian Science cult, said she is the woman, Christian Science the man-child, and the dragon was mortal mind trying to destroy her and her religion. Look, this is allegory right here. When we want to interpret the Bible allegorically, it's whatever I want. It doesn't matter. I can make it anything. It's Fruit Loops. I mean, it can be anything that I want it to be. It doesn't matter. Using Scripture as a guide, the only conclusion, this is seriously the only conclusion you can come to if you let Scripture interpret Scripture for you. That's the golden rule of interpretation, right? The Bible interprets the Bible, okay? The only conclusion you can come to is that the woman symbolizes the nation of Israel. And the main reasons for this interpretation are because of her description in verse 1. Okay, so we're here. Let's go to Genesis chapter 37, verse 9. Save your spot in Revelation. Go to Genesis 37:9. All right, Genesis 37, 9. This is talking about Joseph right here. It's amazing how something we're given in Genesis, this also had a double reference. Because we see this is what he dreamed is what happened to him, literally, while he was there under Pharaoh, second in command. And what he dreamed is exactly what happened, but it also had importance thousands of years later to define something for us. Okay. Verse 8 says, and his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? This is when they didn't like him, okay? This is a little punk kid. Joseph, you know, they're getting ready. They want to kill him. Okay, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him, yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren. This kid, I read this. Joseph was so innocent, he didn't even get that they all hated him because of this. He's just like, hey, let me tell you another dream to make you all hate me more. He didn't see it. He was just innocent as can be. All right. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. What it means, they bowed down to him. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? Who's his father? Jacob. What was Jacob's name changed to? Israel. How are they all likened? What symbols are they given in this dream? Who's Joseph likened to? The son. Who's his mom likened to? Who's his brothers likened to? The stars. We have a description. It took the parents to make the children. That's the nation of Israel. So you see, everything involved to make the nation Israel is the sun, the moon, and the stars. Bible told us right here, this is the nation Israel, is represented as the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. So who is this woman? And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of what? Why 12? Why not 10? Why not 7? Just so happens to be 12. How many tribes of Israel are there? 12. The nation Israel. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. So when we let the Bible define for us who this woman is, we come to the obvious conclusion, unless you don't want to see it. Unless you don't want to see it. But that's the Bible interpreting the Bible. If you don't want to see it, then you won't. I'm telling you, if you don't, you won't. How many of us have witnessed to our family, we said, why don't you get it? Why won't you get saved? Because they don't want to see it. They don't want to see it. You talk to somebody in a cult, a Jehovah's Witness or something, you show them plainly that Jesus Christ is God. I mean, verse after verse after verse after verse after verse, and they say, I don't accept that. So why don't you see it? Because they don't want to. Same thing applies here. If they don't want to see it, they're not going to see it. But when we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we come away clearly that, hey, this woman is the nation Israel. And she's the one that's going to be scattered off for 3.5 years. After she brought forth the man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Well, who came to rule all nations with a rod of iron? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, that's the child that came forth from her. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Well, it wasn't describing Mary. It was not describing Mary. She was a sinner in need of a Savior. She never had, you know, was described as the sun, the moon, with the 12 stars crowned on her head. Never. She never ran off into the wilderness like this to escape the dragon. When was the dragon ever after her? Who's the dragon then? We gotta make something up. Who's the dragon coming after the Virgin Mary? We gotta come up with something else rather than the obvious thing that it's Satan. coming after the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. That's what fits. That's what makes sense. That's when we let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's what we come away with. But if you don't want to see it, it's not going to be there. You won't see it. So, the nation Israel, also because of her offspring in verse 2 and 5, Jesus Christ came forth from Israel. Because of Old Testament prophecy, let's look at Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66. All right, Isaiah 66, 5 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for My name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, but He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." Verse 6, "A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to His enemies." Excuse me, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." Again, more evidence. It's talking about the nation of Israel right there. Old Testament prophecy says so. And then again, because the 70th week of Daniel is a time of Israel's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, and we will be coming back to look at this at a later time. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 tells us, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of church's trouble," right? No? It's the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. Time of Jacob's trouble. That 70th week of Daniel. We'll look at Daniel's 70th week as well. We're gonna have to. What is that even talking about? See, 69 weeks have been fulfilled in Daniel's 70 weeks. And that was coming to the first coming of Christ, when Christ presented Himself before the nation on the, what was it, Palm Sunday, I think they call it. He presented Himself there in Jerusalem. That fulfilled the 69 weeks to the day. To the day. And then He was cut off. But this one week, what happened to the 70th week? And it's talking about a week of years. Okay, 7 years. There's 7 days in a week. It's talking about 7 years. So there's still this 7 year period. It's called Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week. And my oh my, it just happens to fit with the book of Revelation. You keep seeing 3.5 years and 3.5 years. What do 3.5 and 3.5 add up to? Somebody that's good at math, help me out. 7, right? 7 years. There's that Daniel 70th week. And we get into Daniel. I'm jumping ahead of myself, and you're going to hear this stuff again from me. But we're told, Daniel says, this is a prophecy about concerning thy people. Well, who were Daniel's people? Is it the church? Come on now, let's think about it. Come on. Who are Daniel's people? It's not the church, is it? So who's God saying He needs to focus on? Who are your people, Daniel? Daniel was a Jew. Daniel was out of one of the tribes of Israel. The Israelites. That's Daniel's people. That's what Daniel's 70th week deals with again. It goes back to focusing on Jacob's trouble. It's God says, okay, let me straighten you out now. He's not done with Israel. That's why there's no replacement theology. He hasn't cast them off. He says, I'm going to go back and focus on you. And He's going to bring some chastisement, some punishment to them. And His wrath is poured out on the world at that time. We'll look at this too. But by the way, the Bible says that we're not appointed unto wrath. Wait a minute then. If we're not appointed unto wrath, why are we going to be there? See, this is why post-trib guys will say that, well, you're just escapist. You just think you're not going to go suffer for anything. Who says that? You know I don't preach that. And I'm telling us all the time, watch out, persecution's coming. Watch out. I don't know how bad it'll get. Most all of Christianity suffered. We're blessed not to have for the past 200 or so years. By no means means we're going to escape persecution and tribulation. But I'll tell you what we won't be here for. The wrath of God. Because we're not appointed under wrath. We'll look at that again, though. I'll bring out the scriptures for that. So, we also, real quick, we're here. We don't really have a time we get out. Let's go to Revelation 13. Just want to finish this little section here. Revelation chapter 13. Looking at symbology. We're looking at the sea. Revelation 13:1, and then we'll go to 17:1. Revelation 13:1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. So what we see, what's the sea? It's a symbol. We don't get it. See, I can't understand Revelation. What is this talking about? I stood upon the sand of the sea. So what, he's standing on the beach and he looks out to the sea and then he sees some beast come out of the sea. What is that? We can't understand this. Let's go to Revelation 17 now. Revelation 17:1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. You say, what are they talking about? See, we can't know anything. None of this makes any sense. It's too confusing for me, and I'm lazy and don't want to study. Now, look at verse 15 here. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are... So here the Bible tells us what it's talking about. Peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So the whore, it says that she sitteth upon many waters. What does that mean? That's showing authority. She's sitting over these people. The whore sitteth, it's people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. By the way, I believe it's talking about the Roman Catholic Church. And I said why. It can't be Islam, by the way, because it says in verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city. What city then? What city? It is that great city. So who is this woman that rides the beast? Vatican City. But I don't have time to get into all that. I did it before. So this woman sits on, what's it talking about? People. So this beast that rises up from Revelation 13, it says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Well, where'd this beast rise up out of? Where'd this Antichrist rise up out of? The people. The people. Just like we see, I mean, hey, you know, a year, 2 years before the 2008 election, how many of us had heard of Barack Obama? Who? Is he a terrorist we're supposed to worry about? Nobody knew who he was? Yeah. Right? No one knew who he was. Who is this guy? And whether you like him or not, I didn't. He was a good public speaker. He was a good public speaker, whether you like him or not. He was charismatic. Not falling on the floor, flapping around, not that type of charismatic. I mean, he was just outgoing. People liked him. He's a likable guy. Good public speaker. Came up from out of the people. That's what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to come from out of the people. Not, oh, this beast is going to come out of the sea. I mean, Jonah, you know, pulling the seaweed off of him. No, that's not what it's talking about. But it describes him as a beast because he's going to come devour and destroy. But he'll come out saying, peace, peace. Safety, hey, put away your guns so I can kill you all. That's it. Come on now. All right, let's pray.